Let us turn to a passage taken from Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. Acts 15, verse 1 to 11. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversions of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now tonight we come to a very important aspect of what it means to be a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this whole matter of making Christian decisions. I think we are all aware that in the course of our normal life, we have to make countless decisions. Some of them, obviously, more important than the others. But nevertheless, they are decisions that have to be made. The Bible is intensely interested that the kind of decisions we made be in accord with the will or purpose of God. Remember how Jesus Christ once told the disciples that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. And how Paul's great prayer for the Christians at the church at Colossae was that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There is no doubt as we go through Scripture, there is a consistent emphasis that as God's people, we need to make decisions in the light of our understanding of God's will. Because, of course, it is one thing to state a point, but it is another thing to be confronted by an actual situation and then to decide, what exactly does God want me to do in this situation? And tonight I propose, therefore, to discuss with you from the Word of God, from the way in which people in the Bible made their decisions, to see how some of these principles here may guide us in the day-to-day decisions that we have to make. Now the first thing I think we need to consider is, how did God help the people in biblical times to come to a knowledge of His will? I think it is always a tempting thing for us to imagine that because we are living in a highly complicated society, that the kind of decisions we have to make are so much more difficult than the kind of decisions the people, let's say, in the Old Testament time
Hedemanger. We have been considering the life of Abraham in one of our morning sessions. Now, when God called Abraham to leave his homeland, to leave his family, to leave his relations, I suppose he faced very much the same kind of problems in decision making as many of us will have to face when we have to decide one day where shall we finally settle down. Let's realize that at a time when Abraham was leaving his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees was being threatened by the forces of the Elamites. And no doubt, some of the people had fled from that area because of the threat of a foreign power. And maybe some of us live in countries that are being threatened today. And we face the same kind of a situation. And maybe some of the people will come up to Abraham and say, "Look, why should you be leaving this place? Is it because you are afraid of the Elamite forces that will come over the Chaldean society? Are you running away from the enemies? Running away from the communist threat today?" Well, I can well imagine that Abraham may well have turned around and said, "No, it is not just because of natural fear for myself and for others, but I feel that God has called me." And then again, some of the other well-meaning people may well come round to them and ask him, "How can you be so sure that it is God, in fact, who has been speaking to you? Maybe it is just your imagination. You thought that God spoke to you in a dream, in a vision, in a voice, whatever it be. But you are trying to rationalize. You're trying to give an excuse from running away from your own home country and to go into a faraway place." Now, the kind of problems I believe that people in those days faced may be somewhat different from us, but the basic issues are the same. For Adam and Eve, the question to eat or not to eat would have carried the same kind of a moral force or moral weight as would a Christian doctor would have to decide to abort or not to abort. And I want to therefore suggest to you very seriously that it is not just because we are living in a highly complicated society that it is that much more difficult for us to try to understand what God really wants us to do. The people in biblical times had just as much difficulty, if not more so, because they did not have the complete Word of God with them, such as we have today. And yet God did help them to understand His purpose and His will. And I want you to notice two things in this regard. First of all, God used a variety of means by which He revealed His purpose to these different individuals. Sometimes God spoke to them through dreams, sometimes through visions. Sometimes the angel of God came and spoke to individuals. A very peculiar method that was sanctioned by God was the use of two objects called Urim and Thummim. Now, these were two objects described in the book of Exodus, in which were placed on the breastplate of the high priest, by which people who were faced with different kinds of decisions could come. And by the use of these two objects, Bible scholars are not very clear as to how they manipulated these objects. But by means of these two objects, they were able to discern the will of God for different individuals. The Bible in the Old Testament says that sometimes they cast lots. Again, Bible scholars are not very certain as to what is the difference between the casting of lots and the use of Thummim and Urim. Again, sometimes the Lord sent prophets, God's spokesmen, and they came and expounded the will of God to various individuals. You remember there is another interesting incident that happened to King Saul. Samuel had already passed away. And the Israelites were faced with the threat of the Philistines. And King Saul had to decide as to how he would face up with the threat of the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6, it says that when God inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Now, from the way in which this passage is described, it does suggest to us that this was the norm by which God made His will known to individuals, by the use of dreams, by the use of Urim and Thummim, and by the mouth of the prophets whom God sent to their midst. Now therefore, as we look into the Old Testament, you find that there is a variety of means by which God revealed His purpose to different individuals. Secondly, as we examine these methods in detail, you find there is a shift in the methodology. There seems to be that in the goodness of God's timing, in God's program, one method seems to supersede the other. For instance, you find that the use of Urim and Thummim, which goes way back to the time of Moses, by the time we come to the life of David and after David, you find that there has been a decline in the use of this method. God somehow ceased to use Urim and Thummim to reveal His will to them. Instead, God raised up a whole group of prophets, and they began to expound the mind of God to the people. And of course, as you come to the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ Himself said that John the Baptist was virtually the last that came in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And the ministry of these prophets became superseded by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was God's supreme and final spokesman. If the disciples wanted to know what God's mind was, what God really wanted them to learn, they could come to Jesus Christ. Jesus was the final revelation of God. But alas, Jesus could not remain indefinitely on this earth. He left this earth to go back to heaven. But He gave the promise that after He went back to heaven, He will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that precisely was what happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord came down. And He began to fill the lives of the believers. And in fulfillment to what the Lord Jesus Christ had said earlier on, He began to bring to remembrance all the sayings and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the early apostles were enabled to inscribe, to write down all the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in our hand the New Testament. And so there was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And today, we have in our hand the completed Word of God. My point, therefore, dear friends, is that in the Bible, we find that there is not only a variety of method. God is not a stereotype God, but He has been using different kinds of means by which He could reveal His purpose to individuals. And also that there has been a shift in the means by which He sought to reveal His purpose to different people living in different times. Today, we are influenced by the Word of God. Remember what Paul himself says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that a man of God, that means you and me, may be complete, equipped for every good work. In the Word of God, therefore, we have God's final word to man. Now, if it is true that in the Scripture there has been a discernible shift in the way in which God has seen it fit to reveal His purpose to man, then our understanding of God's will must be influenced by the model that He has set in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, I want you to notice that there are two kinds of situations in which God revealed His purpose to man, to His church. First of all, there are those situations in which God, taking His own initiative, wonderfully intervened into the affairs of man. 8 times in the book of Acts, we find that God gave visions to individuals. 6 times, we find that God spoke to man through an angel. Many times, we find that the Bible in Acts simply says, God said, or the Holy Spirit said, to so and so, or the word of the Lord came to so and so. Now I want you to notice that although these were in one sense supernatural means by which God was dealing with these individuals, they were never sought by them as such. That is, it was in God's own sovereign will to decide that He would, in these situations, use some kind of a supernatural method to reveal His purpose to men and women. None of them prayed to God, God, give me a vision. Or God, You must speak to me through a dream. Or Lord, You must speak to me through an audible voice. It was within God's sovereign purpose to make that decision. The bulk of the decisions in which the disciples in the book of Acts had to come to grips with different situations were where they had to make up their own minds. I emphasize this point because for the rest of our discussion, this is the theme that I want to emphasize. For instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, as the early church gathered together, they realized that they had to make up their mind to choose someone to replace Judas, who had hung himself. Or is it hang himself? It's one of those words. And what did they do? They say that in order to choose someone to become one of the fellow apostles, he must have certain qualifications. He must have been with the Lord Jesus Christ from the time of the ministry of John the Baptist to the time when Jesus Christ was actually taken up from us. He must be a witness of the resurrection. In other words, they begin to lay down certain conditions as to what is expected to be an apostle. And then having done that, they found that they were faced with 2 people, no doubt who were equally good. One was Matthias, and the other was Barsabbas. And so between the 2 of them who had equally good qualifications, when they could not make up their minds, they decided to cast lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Acts chapter 6 verse 1. Here you find some of the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews began to complain against the apostles because the widows were being neglected. Their physical support, food, and money, and so on. And what did the apostles decide? They had to make up their minds. They were concerned for these widows. And so they decided to appoint deacons. That's decision-making again. Then again we come to Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And here you have the reason given by the writer as to why Paul embarked on his second missionary journey.
He decided to do so out of pastoral concern. One day he said to Barnabas, he said, "Come, let's go back to all those places that we visited during our first missionary journey and see how some of these people are getting on." Pastoral concern was a decisive factor. In Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul wanted to take along with him a certain young man by the name of Timothy. Now Timothy was half Jew. His mother was a Jewess and his father was a Gentile. And so because he was sensitive to the feelings of the Jewish community that he was going to, he decided to circumcise Timothy. Then in chapter 21 and verse 23, we see here how Paul went back to the city of Jerusalem and how the leaders in the church at Jerusalem were concerned that at that time there were thousands of Jews who had come back into Jerusalem from different parts of the Roman world. And they were speaking things against Paul, that Paul was anti the Mosaic legislation. And so they advised Paul that in order to expose the lie of these people, you better go and take on the Nazarite vow. A vow that was prescribed in the Mosaic legislation in order to demonstrate to these sensitive Jews that Paul was not anti-Mosaic legislation. Now, as you look through these various examples, you find that different reasons were introduced and influenced the kind of decision that they finally made. At no point in any of these instances is it indicated, is it said in the Bible, that we must wait for some kind of a divine supernatural revelation, or that we must wait for some dream or some voice from heaven before we make up our mind. Insofar as these early Christians were concerned, they made up their minds on the basis of certain solid reasons that were there. And this is a point I want to share with you this evening. That as Christians, most of the time, when it comes to this matter of trying to find out what is God's will for me, we have really to speak in terms of Christian decision making. Now, I do not exclude the possibility of dreams and visions. I myself had been the recipient of strange things like that, and but this is within God's own sovereign will. If it pleases God to guide some of you by voice, by dream, by angel, by what have you, that is God's purpose. But by and large, understanding God's will means Christian decision making. Now this evening, I want to go through with you in detail a particular instance, a case study, as you are, in Christian decision making. And we want to use as a basis of our study Acts chapter 15. The incident described in Acts chapter 15. Now this is an incident that some of us are already familiar with. But for the sake of others who are not so familiar with the issue that is at stake, let me just describe to you the background. Now Paul and Barnabas, as a result of their first missionary journey, found that many Gentiles were responsive to the gospel. Alas, there were some conservative Jewish Christians. Because of their loyalty to the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant, they insisted that these new Gentile converts, if they were to be really saved, really know God, then they must keep to some of the requirements
of the Mosaic legislation. Among them, of course, was circumcision. Now Paul and Barnabas did battle with these people. Now this is not just a case of personal bias, or Paul being jealous of what these people were saying, or vice versa. Paul realized that an important theological issue was at stake. What really is the basis of salvation? How can men and women be saved? Is it solely on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and by repentance and by faith in Him? Is that the sole sufficient ground upon which men and women can be accepted into God's presence? Or must there be something additional, as the Jewish Christians were insisting that they must do? And so this was a very basic issue. And of course, the people at Antioch could not decide this. And so they decided to convene an important council. All the apostles got together at Jerusalem. The elders got together. Representatives came together in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how many of them, certainly not as many as you have here, but they gathered together at the city of Jerusalem to decide on a very important issue. Now here is a classic instance of Christian decision making. How did they decide as to what is the will of God? Did they just sit down and fast and prayed? I believe they prayed, I believe they fasted, at least like all good Christians, we always begin a meeting by prayer. I'm sure they must have fasted too. But the Bible doesn't speak much about that. How did they make up their mind as to how to resolve this very important issue? Now let's look at it. The first thing I want you to notice is that these leaders were prepared to analyze the situation. Turn with me to chapter 15 and verse 6, for instance. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, I want you to notice all these words, to consider the debate. And then Peter rose up and he began to present his arguments. And then later on, Barnabas and Paul, they rose up, they stood up, and they began to present their arguments. Can you imagine the scene that is here on this very solemn occasion of decision making? There was the arguments presented back and forth. The Bible here uses this strong word. There was debate. There were the pros presented. There were the cons presented. And then Peter stood up and he said, look, this was my experience with the household of Cornelius and how God accepted these people without any of these other things that they are, that these Jewish Christians are insisting upon. And then Paul stood up. And again he presented from evidence of his own practical experience how God accepted the Gentiles into the church. And then finally, James himself said, brethren, listen to me. Now what am I trying to establish here? What I'm trying to establish here is simply this. That these early Christians were prepared to use their minds to study the situation, to debate it out, the pros and cons, and to analyze the situation, and what really are the issues involved, what is really at stake, how has God been speaking to us in the past, and to allow this one side to speak up, and to allow the other side to present its case. Now I emphasize this point because many of us are Asians. Yes, I say this with seriousness.
Maybe some of you here who have spent a lot of your time overseas in Australia, you may not appreciate this point as much as some others of us. Now, some of us who are more familiar with the tradition of the Christian church in India and China will realize how that some of the leaders in this land, in the past and even presently, tend to place a very low premium on the use of the human mind. Now let me just give you one example, without mentioning name. This is a dear brother that I've known for over 25 years, a recognized Christian leader in India, who has been used by God in many wonderful ways, and who has been responsible for the conversion of literally thousands of Indians. If I were to mention his name, well, I don't know how many of you will know him, since so many of you may not read through the history of the Indian church, but he has been used of God in many ways. And I have had personal contact with him, and at one of the meetings he mentioned this remark. He said, look, that the human personality consists of three parts. Man consists of three parts. There is a body, there is a soul, and there is a spirit. And each of these parts have again three subdivisions. The body means the muscles, the bones, and the nerves. At that time when he said that, I wonder where come in the skin, the connective tissues, and all these other things that you good people know that make up the body. The body doesn't just consist of muscles, bones, and nerves. But I suppose that was as far as his anatomy went. Then, what is the soul? The soul consists of three parts. It is the feeling, the mind, and the will. And the spirit means the conscience, the worship, the sense of worship, and the intuition. Now, this is an important point. Now, already at this point, some of us may disagree with the fine division here. But this is where I come in. That all those parts that have been mentioned that comes under the category of the soul is carnal. It is bad. It cannot be relied upon. It is not from God. And that includes the mind. Only the intuition, or the conscience, or the sense of worship is from the Lord. No doubt he has been influenced by certain writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and so on, but that is another point altogether. Now some of you may be familiar with the writings of Watchman Nee. And those of you who haven't read his writings, I think you should read through some of his writings. Now, I have read through many of his books and I have been tremendously blessed by many of his profound thoughts. But I think at least on one point, we have to disagree. Again, on this very fine tripartite view of man, that those things that come within what he calls the soulish part of man is altogether unreliable. Now this is why I say here that those of us who are Asians, and you may go back to your church, and sometimes if your church has a very strong tradition, especially if it is a church that has been founded by immigrants from these places, you find that there is this tendency that is there. A very low premium is placed upon the mind. I know of at least one church when we were just students who would openly discourage the young people for going for tertiary education, because it's just not too good to further educate the mind. I know of another congregation, even today, that would forbid the invitation of anyone who has a REV before his name, because that person has gone to some kind of theological institution, some kind of a theological school, and his brain has been brainwashed, and everything that he speaks may well come from his mind. It is not from the intuition. I know of another church that openly advised me
that you must not preach from prepared notes. You must speak extempore. I don't know whether you realize I speak extempore or I come prepared. But this is the situation that some of us find ourselves in Asia. Now I think we need to realize that the Bible uses the word mind in at least two ways. First of all, the Bible uses the word mind to describe the way in which the world thinks, the way in which the world understands life, the way in which men and women in the world seek to understand and interpret this life within a framework that excludes God altogether. Now this kind of an attitude, this kind of a mind is hostile to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 reads in this fashion, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And I think that there are many passages that suggest to us that when the mind is used in this fashion, when it operates on a carnal basis, then it runs counter to the will of God. It cannot understand the mind of God. But on the other hand, there are also many other passages in both the Old and the New Testament that reminds us that the mind is a God-given faculty. Just as our hands, our limbs, our eyes, our emotions, and those many other things I mentioned the other night are God-given, so this mind that we have is a God-given faculty. And we are encouraged in the Word of God to exercise this mind. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, "Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." That's right. Paul here is encouraging his young friend Timothy to use this faculty here. "Consider very carefully all the things that I have said to you, and God will begin to illumine this mind. As you think through it, God Himself will give you that understanding." Psalms 32 verse 8 and 9 also has very much the same thought. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul there tells his readers, "Do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And there are many other such passages where the writer encourages his readers to use their mind if they are really to understand God's purpose for themselves. It is true that we are fallen human beings, and by virtue of our fallen nature, every part of our being, including our mind, has been tainted by the effect of sin. But the fact that the mind has been affected by our fallen nature does not make this any less a God-given faculty. Now the interesting thing is this, as we come back to Acts chapter 15. These apostles and elders, they began to debate among themselves, back and forth. They began to present the pros and cons. And finally, they came to a consensus. And you know the interesting thing is this. When they came to a consensus and they wrote out a letter describing the views, the opinion, the judgment of this group of leaders, this is how they wrote the letter. And here we look at Acts 15 and verse 28. In the introduction there, he tells them that they are aware of the problem. This is letter to be circulated among many of these churches that was afflicted by this theological issue. But it is verse 28 I want you to notice. it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you thus and thus and thus. Now this is a very important verse. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And yet, as you read through the preceding verse, at no point is it ever mentioned that the Spirit of God intervened in any way in the argument. Nowhere in the preceding verse is it said that as they were debating this issue, suddenly there was a voice from heaven saying, "Listen to me, Paul, and all the rest of you. This is a judgment of the Holy Spirit." No. The early disciples had the audacity to conclude that the judgment that they made out of a process of rational debate was a decision not only of the disciples, but it was a decision of the Holy Spirit Himself. Now what can be the explanation? I think the only explanation is simply this. That these early disciples were fully persuaded, because they were deeply grounded in the Word of God, that the Spirit of God was thinking out His thoughts through their arguments. That's right. Just as sometimes when someone gives me a piece of advice, and straight away within my heart I realize that this is not just advice of this individual, but God Himself, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through the words of this man to my heart. And this is how the Holy Spirit operated in Acts chapter 15. As His disciples came together and debated the issue, they believed that God was in sovereign charge of the debate. And the judgment that they came to was a judgment not just of man, but also of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want you to notice is that they were prepared to interact with one another. Yes, as we saw just now, there were these elders, there were these apostles, there were these representatives from the various churches. They came together and they began to debate this issue. No, these apostles, although they were so appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, none of them stood up and said, "Look, we are the apostles. All the rest of you better listen to us. We are more gifted than you are." They were prepared to discuss this with the other people. Now I think that there is a very important principle here. The importance that as we try to understand the mind of God in the process of decision making, we need to enter into discussion with one another. No matter how gifted some of us may be, there is always a personal bias. Sometimes I feel very strongly on a certain issue, and then as I discuss it with another brother, and lo and behold, he begins to reveal to me that I have overlooked one point altogether, and that point is the crucial matter in the issue. And I think that it is important, especially as we go back to our own homelands, as we begin to consider the many important decisions we have to make, that we have those people around us whom we can trust, whom we can begin to share with one another and to discuss with one another the many decisions that we have to make. These apostles were not ashamed to meet together with the elders. Thirdly, they were prepared to check with the Scripture. Notice here, as they began to discuss this issue, and Peter stood up and said, "Listen to me, this is my experience." And then Paul stood up and said, "Listen to me, this is our experience." And what did James say in verse 13? After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And I think this is a very important verse here. James, who was the chairman at that time, was not just content to listen to the clever arguments of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, but he checked it with the Word of God. And he quoted from two passages in the Old Testament. One passage from the book of Amos, and the other passage from the book of Nehemiah. I wonder why this fly is coming to me all the time. They were prepared to check their argument against... whatever God has said in the Word of God. I have already said just now that over the course of history, there has been a shift in the way in which God has seen fit to reveal His mind to man. And the definitive way by which God has seen fit to reveal His mind to man today is through the Word of God. This is God's final revelation. We cannot add anything to it. Neither can we remove anything to it. Now, of course, some of us will say that can the Bible really help us in all kinds of situations in which we have to make up our minds? Has the Bible something to say about all kinds of decisions that we have to make? Yes and no. First of all, there are those situations in which the Bible has a direct statement to say. The Bible says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now that is an important principle. The Bible says that we are not to commit adultery. Again, that is a very important commandment there. There are certain things that are very obviously stated in the Word of God. But on the other hand, there are also many situations and many kinds of problems that we are faced with today for which the Bible has no direct statement to say. Although the Bible has no direct statement to say about these things, there are sufficient teachings in the Word of God upon which a Christian judgment can be made. Let me give you one practical example. Let's say I'm faced with a question of what job shall I apply for? Now the Bible doesn't tell me that I should apply to join up with this firm or that firm. Evidently, it is impossible for the Bible to try to cover the kinds of questions that all of us will have. But in the course of trying to make up my mind about whether I should apply for this job or that job, there are many factors that need to be brought into consideration. Things like my aptitude for that job, my training, my background, how much time is really involved and expected of me? Are there any questionable ethics that are involved in this particular kind of a job? What are the kind of colleagues that I have to work with? And so on and so forth. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about each one of these things. Certainly the Bible has a lot to say about this whole question of time. The Word of God says that we must keep a day separate for the worship of the Lord. The Bible has a lot to say about the kinds of colleagues and friends we move with. The Bible has a lot to say about ethics and different kinds of practices that we may be involved in. The Bible has a lot to say about stewardship, the kind of training that I received, and some of the things that I mentioned last night. And so you see, dear friends, although the Bible may not have a direct statement to tell me that I apply for this job or that job, but on the basis of my understanding of the biblical teaching of many of these factors, I'm able to make some kind of a Christian judgment. And I think this is where the importance of the study of God's Word comes in. The more I study the Word of God, the more my mind is influenced by biblical values. You know, Romans chapter 2 and chapter 12 and verse 2 is a passage that is often quoted. It says here that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. How does God renew my mind? Unless I study the Word of God. As I begin to read the Word of God, God begins to feed my mind with new values. He begins to prompt my conscience in certain directions. It doesn't mean that every time I study God's Word, I must get an immediate message out of it. But as I faithfully read the Word of God, day by day, week by week, and month by month, you know, some people feel very guilty. I used to feel very guilty if I find that this morning I woke up and I did not read God's Word. Pardon me, there are some of you who are very strong on this matter that we must read the Word of God every day. I feel that yes, we should read the Word of God every day. But some people push this point to such an extent that they feel guilty that if they have not read the Word of God for that morning, then that day is going to be a bad day. I tell you, dear friends, if your life for that one day is influenced by the mere fact whether you have or have not read God's Word that morning, then it must be a very sad state of affairs. What I am today is not by virtue of what I read this morning. What I am today is by virtue of the cumulative effect of all the biblical reading that I have been put alive these past 30 years since I became a Christian. Not just because what I read this morning, but as I have been reading the Word of God week after week, sometimes more so in one week than others, sometimes more so on one day than the others, but it is a cumulative effect. Over the years, God has been renewing my mind. He has been stirring up my conscience. He has been giving me a new outlook, a new set of values. And the kind of judgment that I make today is the result of the cumulative influence of all these values that have been fed into my mind over the past years. Now, just a few days ago, my host with whom I was staying with brought me to visit one of the departmental stores. And there we saw one of these computerized chess sets. Huh? I don't know how many of you are keen on playing chess, but I am keen on playing chess. And of course, I haven't had the privilege of playing chess these last few days with any of you. And so I was desperate enough to play a game with this computer that was there. I suppose the salesman was hoping to sell me that set. And we played through a few moves. It was pretty good. And to one extent, I'm amazed at the things that people today are able to feed into this machine. The way in which whoever he was that programmed the machine as to the kind of moves that he should be making under certain given situations and the kind of moves that he should not be making, not just the rules of the game, mind you. And this chap went on to explain to me that there are 10 levels. Huh? And I didn't realize that the level that I was playing with at the time was the first level only. But it could have been adjusted way up to the 10th level. And this machine can not only understand the rules of the game of chess, but to be able to make certain analysis as to what are certain strong situations and weak situations to avoid. I have no doubt that if I were to play at the 10th level, the machine would have defeated me. Someone who designed this machine has been feeding into this wonderful device the things that he should and should not be doing. And I think that as I read the Word of God, that is what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit of God takes His Word and He begins to feed my mind, sometimes subconsciously, without going to my conscious level. And He begins to prompt my conscience, so that at some future date, when I have to make up my mind in some kind of a situation, should I or should I not do this? All these various values that have been fed into my mind begins to come into operation. This is where these early Christians did. They checked with the Word of God. Fourthly, they made the best possible decision. Now, I want you to notice here that in verse 10, the early disciples have referred to this Mosaic legislation as a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In other words, they are saying that what these Jewish Christians are trying to impose upon the Gentiles is a terrible yoke. It is not good to insist upon these Gentile converts that they keep to this Mosaic legislation. And yet, you know, dear friends, having begun with that statement, they end up with what? They end up by saying, yes, there are four things that you should not be doing. Verse 29. That you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. Now, I'm not debating here the validity of these four prohibitions that this council decided to impose upon the Gentile converts. What I'm raising up here is the juxtaposition of these four prohibitions with the issue that is at stake. That is the danger that these Gentile converts might misunderstand, that the death of Jesus Christ is not a sufficient basis for their salvation. That apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they must also keep to these four prohibitions. Now, that is a very grave risk that they took. And yet at the same time, I realized that these early disciples were faced with a very awkward situation. On the one hand, they wanted to guard very jealously this theological issue that was at stake, that the death of Jesus Christ is the only basis upon which these people are saved. And yet, on the other hand, they were also very sensitive to the feelings of these Jewish Christians. And so therefore, in order to placate the sensitivity of these Jewish Christians, they were prepared to make a less than ideal decision. It seems to me that the ideal letter they should have written was to state in no uncertain terms to these Gentile converts, no, don't listen to these Jewish Christians. What you have done, your repentance and your faith in Jesus Christ, is a sufficient basis for salvation. Period. Nothing more to be added. But they didn't. And this is my point. That there are sometimes certain situations in which we have to make less than ideal decisions, in which we have to make the best possible situation in that circumstance. Now, I know that as students, we like to see everything as black and white. Either a thing is right or a thing is wrong. And we never like the decision. We seem to reflect something from this side and something from the other side. And yet I can assure you, dear friends, when we go out into the actual world, the gradual world of practical living, you find that sometimes we are placed in situations where by virtue of the fact that this is a non-ideal world, and the choice before us is not always one of right and wrong, but between the best possible decision that can be made in the given situation. Now this came home very strongly to me some years back when I was asked to present a paper on this matter of abortion. And of course, I don't know those of you who attend a seminar on abortion, what the trend of discussion has been. I have not discussed with any of you. And I think among Christian doctors, there are some who see it as a very clear-cut matter. It's either right or it's wrong. And this was a graduate meeting. There were lawyers and there were Christian doctors who came along. And after having presented the paper, there was a discussion and many matters rose up. And I realized that there were those who saw everything as either black or white. There was no such thing as an in-between decision. And particularly there was one senior doctor, a senior lecturer in our university, who insisted that there was absolutely no room at all for abortion. It is murder. The Bible says that thou shalt not kill. And it's as clear as that. And so I began to wonder how I was going to deal with this situation. And so I posed him a problem. I say it is easy for us just to discuss this as a theoretical issue. For us here to sit back comfortably in this room and to air our views and to take sides. But let me ask you this question. Supposing now, after this meeting, you go back home and you discover that your 14-year-old daughter has been raped. And a few weeks later, you discover that she is expecting. Now I want you to honestly tell me, what would you do in that situation? I pose this question to this doctor, who saw everything as black and white. It's her name. He didn't know how to reply. And then he said, I'll leave it to my daughter to decide. Now I wasn't fooling around with him. I was very serious and he knew that I was serious. I said, it's not fair, isn't it? You know more of the Bible than your 14-year-old daughter. And here is this girl, she's thoroughly confused. She's emotionally upset and I don't know how she's going to face her future. Now you have to make up your mind. And then he said, I'll ask my wife to decide. Now I'm not going to tell you what our final decision was. I pose this as a question to you too. Think about that. When you go out into the world, we are dealing not just with theories. I agree, I subscribe completely to the Ten Commandments. The Word of God is there. They are the standard. They do not change. But we are living in a real world too. A fallen world. A world in which we have to make hard decisions. A decision between destroying this embryo, the life of this embryo, and a decision that may well affect the whole future of this young girl. You know, the scribes and Pharisees one day came to Jesus Christ and asked them something like that. And they asked him, is it right, dear master, to divorce a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, what did the Bible say? The Bible said that a man shall leave his family and be joined to his wife, and the two becomes one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That is the ideal. What God has put asunder, let no man put asunder. What God has put together. Let no man put asunder. And yet, three verses down, when they began to ask Jesus, but But Moses said that we are allowed to divorce our wives under certain circumstances. And Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed divorce. Now you see the point here? I'm trying to make it. Jesus there is not sanctioning or encouraging divorce. But neither is he prohibiting. He is simply stating an actual situation. God's standard is there. Their work cannot be divorced. And yet Jesus accepts the fact that under certain given situation, God has allowed for what is the ideal to be broken. And this seems to me that Acts chapter 15 brings up this point. That there were certain situations where these early Christians were prepared to make a less than ideal decision. Lastly, and this is an important point, they trusted that they made the right decision. Three times, in verse 25, verse 22, and verse 28, they use this word, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that this is the decision of the council. Now this word seems is translated from a Greek word which is dokio. It is a weak word. And it is a word translated in the New Testament in a number of different ways. For instance, in James chapter 1 and verse 26, it says here that if anyone thinks or supposes that he is a religious person and he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is vain. Now this is a weak word. It suggests an opinion. If a man thinks, he doesn't say that if a man is a religious man. If a man thinks, he has an opinion of himself that he is a religious man. Then again in John, Gospel chapter 20 and verse 15, there he goes on, after Jesus' resurrection, Mary went into the garden, and there she saw Jesus, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He says here in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And he says, supposing him to be the gardener, supposing him, an impression. Mary had an impression that this man, Jesus, was only a gardener. Now both these two words are translated from the same word here, dokio. And both suggest a sense of weakness, a lack of certainty. This is the word that is used in Acts chapter 15. The disciples didn't say that, look, this is our opinion and we have no doubt at all that this is what you are supposed to do. No. They say it seems to us that this is what God wants you to do. Now what is my point? My point is simply this. That in Christian decision making, there will always be an element of uncertainty. And I think this is a very important thing. Some people, I know that, especially young people, they come to us for advice about this matter, that matter. They want to be completely satisfied, 100% sure, that God wants them to marry this girl or marry that man, take up this job or go for further studies. There must be no doubt at all in their mind. Completely sure. How can I be really sure that this is God's will? Such is not my understanding of the Word of God. I think on certain things we are completely sure that the Bible does not want us to sin. That the Bible does want men and women to become Christians. That the Bible does not like adultery, the telling of lies and so on. But in many instances of Christian decision making, there will always be an element of uncertainty. Paul himself said that in this life, we see like in a mirror, dimly. And it is only one day that we shall see face to face. As long as in this life, we can only know in part. But then, in the next life, we shall understand fully.
As long as we are in this life, there will always be the element of uncertainty. And this is where faith comes in. I think that as we are faced with a decision, we must bring to bear on that decision all that we understand of the Word of God. And we need to discuss with our friends and try to seek the counsel back and forth, maybe to debate the pros and cons, to be sensitive to what God is trying to teach us. But having gone through all this process, there still comes the next step of faith. We have to make up our mind. Now always pity those in between two choices, and they hesitate between one side or the other, and there is a constant battle going on within the heart, and they dare not plunge out. And faith that on the basis of whatever evidence that God has provided for me, I believe that this is what God wants me to do, and I trust that as I make up my mind and proceed in this direction, God in His good time will confirm it, or He may show to me that it is the wrong decision. And if it is the wrong decision, then I must be prepared to turn around and reconsider that decision. Now I know that some people find this problem about faith, believing, going forth in faith, to be a very difficult thing to do. Now I used to find this a very difficult thing too, until one day I came across this account by one Chinese philosopher. I think it was Zhuang Zi. And he told this dream that he had. How one day he dreamt that he thought he was a butterfly. And how he enjoyed flying around in his garden amidst all these various flowers. Oh, the loveliness of being a butterfly and not being a man. And then suddenly he woke up and found that in fact he was not a butterfly. He was just an ordinary being. But you know, from that moment began his problem. He began to ask himself, how can I be sure that I'm actually a man who dreamt that I was a butterfly and not that I am in fact a butterfly dreaming that I'm now a man? Now I ask you, friends, how can we be sure of so many things in this life, that there is in fact a you, that there is in fact a me? I accept life purely on the basis of faith. How can I be sure there is even a God? I have been Christian now for 30 years, and I can tell you right to the last day of my life, it is on the basis of faith that I accept that there is God. We can never be 100% sure of anything in this life. Pardon me if some of you feel jolted or offended by this remark. And I believe that this is why the Bible placed such a high premium on faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If there is 100% certainty, wherein lies faith? I don't need faith. If there is 100% certainty, no. It is precisely because in this life, there cannot be 100% certainty about anything. Therefore, the element of faith must come in. And I think Christian decision is like that. When I'm faced with a problem, I can only trust that the decision that I make is the decision that is in the line of God's purpose. Now, with this last illustration, I close. And I say this very often, even in the presence of my good wife. Now, sometimes people ask me, how can I be sure about marriage and the choice of the girl? And you make the right choice. And I always tell them, to the last day, it is purely on the basis of faith that I have to believe that the wife I've chosen is the right one. Yes, I say this in front of her, and she understands it thoroughly what I really mean. I have no regrets whatsoever about marrying her. But I cannot be sure that if I had married another girl, that my life could not have been, let's say, blessed 100,000 times more. Now, I'm not saying here my marriage is on the verge of a breakup. That I'm not happy, that I'm regretting none of these things. But I could never have made two choices at the same time. To marry two girls and try out. And see which one has worked out the better. No. Somewhere along the line, I have to plunge and say, this is the line that I will take. And I chose her. I have no regrets whatsoever. But I just have to go through life believing that it was the right choice. And I know God has blessed the choice. And so it is with many other things that I've chosen in this life. And I trust that God will give you the courage to make the right choice in the decisions that you make one day.